Our first Bible reading comes from Psalm 33, and it can be found on page 549 of the Pew Bibles, and I'll be reading the whole psalm. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea and into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord shall stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice. For we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Our second reading is from Mark 4, from verses 35 to 41, and you can find that on page 994. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side," leaving the crowd behind. They took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Good morning. My name is Josh. For those who don't know me, we're going to be looking at Psalm 33 today, which I think was page 549. So if you'd like to keep that open in your Bibles. I apologize in advance. We're going to be flicking kind of through the psalm a little bit, and this psalm in the Pew Bibles is over the page, so there might be a couple of page turns, but we'll be okay. So today we're going to be talking about appropriate responses. There are different responses that are appropriate in different situations. Now, someone, say, holds the door open for you, allows you to walk through, the appropriate thing to do in that situation is to thank them for that small act of service. If someone invites you over for dinner and cooks you a delicious meal that you really enjoy, the appropriate thing to do would be to compliment their cooking and thank them for that meal. Now, this psalm is telling us that the appropriate response to the knowledge that God is good and sovereign is to fear God and to praise him. As we come to Psalm 33 today, I'd like to pray for us, so please do join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to have it in front of us today. And Lord, I pray that as we come to Psalm 33 today, that you would be opening our ears, that you would be challenging us as we sit here and as we go out into the rest of our weeks, challenging us to change our lives, to shape our lives according to your word. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 33. You might have noticed at the start of Psalm 33, there's no heading like we get at the top of a lot of other psalms. For example, if we look at Psalm 32, right at the top of Psalm 32, it reads, "Of David, a maskil." And a maskil is probably just a type of song, like a waltz or something like that. But Psalm 33 doesn't have anything like that. And one reason for that might be that it's linked quite closely with the psalm that comes before it. So if we look at the end of Psalm 32 just for a second, right there in verse 11, we read, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Which kind of flows straight into Psalm 33, right? Verse 1 of Psalm 33 reads, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous." So we're still talking about righteous people singing praise to God. And that's the tone of this whole psalm. It's a song of praise to God. It's a celebration of his righteous power and sovereignty. And really, it provides us with the reasoning behind why we should praise God at all. The reasoning we're given here is that God is good and sovereign. That's the fact that we're presented with. God is good and sovereign. And there's an appropriate response to that knowledge. The responses that this psalm points out are fearing God and most of all, praising God. But let's start with that fact. The fact that we're presented with is that God is good and sovereign. That's why we should sing joyfully to the Lord, because God is good. The language used here in this psalm isn't good necessarily. If we read in verse 4, we read that the word of God is right and true. He is faithful in all he does, right and true and faithful. So God is being praised here for an aspect of his character. Now, in different translations, like the ESV, verse 4 sometimes reads, "The word of God is upright." And that word upright is the same word that's used back in verse 1 to describe people who praise God. So as we praise God, as we sing joyfully to him, we're striving to be upright and we're striving to be right and true. Ultimately, we're striving to be more like God as we praise him. But God isn't just good, is he? Now, I'm pretty into basketball, and a lot of people might say that LeBron James is the best basketball player in the world at the moment, which you may or may not agree with. Maybe soccer's your thing. I don't think anyone would disagree that players like Messi or Ronaldo, I've been told I'm pronouncing those right, no one would disagree that they're good soccer players. But as good as those sports people are, there are things about the sports that they play that they can't control. They don't make the rules of the game. They don't control the conditions they face on a day-to-day basis. We've said that God is good, but he's also sovereign. He is in control of his creation. Read with me in verse 6. "By the word of God, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." We're reading about God creating the cosmos, and he hasn't had to lift a finger so far. All he's done is open his mouth, and the heavens were created. God's power is so far beyond anything that we have experienced, anything we can even imagine. And it's almost as if responding to this impossible notion of power that's presented in verse 6, that we come to verse 7. "He gathers the waters of the sea into jars." Now, I don't mean to brag, but I have filled up a few jars in my time. Not often, you know, I don't often find myself in need of a jar of water, but when I do, it's not too difficult to head over to the sink, turn that tap on, and I've got a jar full of water. Filling up a jar isn't a strenuous or challenging task. It's not difficult, but it conveys an image of how difficult it is for God to gather up the waters of the sea. Because God's sovereignty and his power over creation is so great, so vast, that gathering up the sea takes no more effort than it takes for you or I to fill up a jar of water. And for the Jewish people at the time, that would have been even more shocking. When David was writing this, Jewish people had a real, tangible fear of the sea. So for God to just gather it up and put the sea into a jar would have been a crazy notion for them. And it's that kind of power over nature that Jesus puts on display when he calms the storm, or when he walks on water. And in verse 9, we see that power again. We see that all God has to do is speak, and the world comes into being. We see that the world is sustained by his command. Now, the response to this awesome power comes in verse 8. Fear God. Depend on God, worship him, revere him, because he is sovereign over creation. Praise God and sing joyfully to him because he has this power, because he is the creator, and his word in front of us today is the same word that created the world we live in, that brought life and that jarred up the sea. But this psalm moves on pretty quickly into more explanation about God's sovereign power. Because God doesn't just have control over nature. God has control over every situation within nature. We read in verse 10 that God foils the plans of the nation. And over the page in verse 11, we read that God's plans stand firm forever. So even in times of suffering or sadness, we can trust God's word. There is nothing that humans can do to ruin the plans of God, which I think is a massive comfort. I think it's a comfort that our human agendas do nothing to save us. Verse 16, we read, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his strength." Verse 17, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. It can't save us despite its great strength." So we need to stop putting our hope in what we can do, in worldly things, because God is sovereign. He is sovereign over his creation. He is sovereign over every situation within his creation. So with God, we don't need armies or strength or horses, because we have God. And at this point, I think we need to come back to verse 8. "Let all the people of the earth fear God." This is our first response to the knowledge that God is good and sovereign. At the end of Mark chapter 4, we read that the disciples were terrified after Jesus calmed the storm. Fear is a natural response to God's power. But we can be fearfully aware of his power without running away from it. We don't have to run away in fear because we know that God is good. We know that God is loving and that God delivers those who fear him from death. Look with me over the page in verse 18. It says, "The eyes of God are on those who fear him." And verse 19, "He delivers them from death." Now, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we will all experience a physical death. But God will deliver us from an eternal death. God will deliver us from hell if we fear him, if we depend on him and worship him. Verse 18 puts it another way. If we hope in God's unfailing love. Now that word hope might be a little bit confusing because in the Bible, this word is used a little differently to how a lot of people talk about hope nowadays. I play in a social basketball competition on Tuesday nights and I hope that my team will win this week. It's not a certainty. It might be highly unlikely depending on who you ask, but I hope that they win anyway. The hope that we have in God is not uncertain because God is not uncertain. Now my team, I think they're pretty good, but God isn't just good. God is in control. He's not just playing the game. He's the ref. In fact, he's not just the referee. He created the game. He made the rules and he alone can bend them whenever he chooses. Hoping in God is a certainty. Now fear is an appropriate response to God's power. That fear which encompasses a respect and an apprehension at God's awesome power, but also feeds into a sure and certain hope. That is a good response. But I think the real challenge here actually comes in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now back when David was writing this psalm, that nation was Israel. The Israelites were God's people. But since Jesus, that's not the case anymore. God's people are those who believe in him, those who hope in him. So the challenge here is, are we a community whose God is God? Or have we put other gods before him? Have we raised up idols in our lives that are fighting for that first place position? Is money fighting for that first place spot? Are relationships getting in the way of God in our lives? This psalm is encouraging us to focus our praise and our fear and our hope on God alone. Now, if we really fear God, we should be worried if we're putting things before him. But fear isn't the only response to God's power and goodness that we see in this psalm. Knowledge of God's goodness and his righteous sovereignty also lead to praise. And that's really what this psalm is about, praising God. Near the end of this psalm, in verse 21, we read, "In God our hearts rejoice." And there is so much to rejoice about. God is faithful. And God is true, and he has promised us eternal life through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. If we think about that eternal life, if we think about those infinite days that we can spend in the presence of God himself, we have an infinite number of things to rejoice about. We can be glad in our hearts that one day, because of God's love and goodness, we can be in heaven. A place that's free from suffering of any kind. In God, our hearts rejoice. It's comforting, but it's also a very internal thing. Rejoicing in our hearts. What does that look like on the outside? I think there are quite a few implications to that, but what this psalm is angling towards is praising God, outwardly praising God. And that's how this psalm starts. Sing joyfully to God. It is fitting for the upright to praise God. It is fitting for God's people to praise him. And if we are a community whose God is God, it is fitting for us to praise him. In verse 2, we read, "Praise God with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre." This psalm paints a picture of praising God with everything at our disposal. I think really what this psalm is telling us is that praise is an overflowing of our confident hope. Praise results from a joyful fear and yet a feeling of utter safety under God. So how does what you know about God burst out in your life? Now, we can praise God in everything we do, in songs and relationships, in evangelism, in going to church, serving others, listening intently to God's word and asking how it can change and shape our lives. Praise God in everything you do. Everything we do should be for God because God has done everything for us. Right? Our salvation, our very existence has nothing to do with us. God has done it all for us. So praise God with everything you do. Praise God with everything at your disposal. There's a guy called Gilbert Chesterton, or G.K. Chesterton, and I think I've quoted him in a sermon before, but he has a lot of helpful things to say. So my G.K. Chesterton quote for the day is this. "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Now, I have to admit, my first thought when I heard this quote was that this guy has a lot of hobbies. But I did sit with it a little longer. And I'm actually ashamed to say that my attitude towards praising God is nowhere close to G.K. Chesterton's. I say grace before meals. I thank God for different things that happen, for answered prayers. But do I praise God for every part of my day? I mean, not even close. God is worthy of our praise, but are we praising him as he deserves? In verse 3, we read, "Sing to him a new song." It's as if old songs just won't do. God shows his providence and his power to us every day. So we should respond to that every day. God shows us his power and deliverance, that same power that spoke the world into being. He shows that to us in new ways each day. And so we should respond to his new acts of deliverance with new songs. No amount of songs will ever be enough to capture how amazing God really is. And you probably do this without really thinking about it. Right? You might not be singing all the time necessarily, but we pray to God each day new prayers in response to our changing circumstances. Now, prayers written by others are good, right? They're encouraging. They might push us to pray in new and bold ways. The Psalms themselves are prayers that we can kind of take and just pray along with. But we should be praying new prayers and singing new songs to God in praise of what he does for us each day. This psalm presents us with a fact that God is good and that he is sovereign. And we're shown two responses which are appropriate for that knowledge. It shows us to respond with fear. That idea that encompasses a respect and an apprehension at God's awesome power, but also feeds into a sure and certain hope. And we're shown that we should respond by praising God, by singing new songs joyfully to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we leave today, as we go about the rest of our week, that we would continue to contemplate this psalm, that we would continue to be challenged by it, and that we would be praising you and fearing you in new ways every day. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.